On September 22, 1776, Nathan Hale was hanged by the British for being a spy in our country's war for independence. According to an eyewitness who wrote it down, Nathan Hale said these last words before he was put to death. Perhaps you'll remember them. We learned them all when we went to school. He said, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Interesting last words, aren't they? It's often said that the words a person speaks just before they die can be revealing. Not always, but oftentimes. Last words spoken can be a summation of the person's life as a whole. And if there are ever any important words in a person's life, you would think that they would be the last words they speak, perhaps, right? Now, this is especially true when the person knows that they're facing the imminent prospects of death. They have a little time to think about it. They have time to reflect. You want to pay special attention to what comes out of their mouth at that time. When they have a chance to think about their life, the words they speak are probably the last things on their minds. I did a little bit of a study to find out what are some of the famous last words that people have spoken before they passed away. John Quincy Adams, who was our sixth president, died on July 4th, by the way, 1826. Actually, that was his father who died. He died a little bit later than that. John Quincy Adams, his last words purportedly were, "This is the last of earth. I am content." P.T. Barnum, the owner of the Barnum and Bailey Circus Empire, was reportedly told to have said, just before he died, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Okay. Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of Great Britain, who was almost singularly responsible for girding up that nation to face the Nazi threat during World War II, supposedly said, "I am bored with it all." Ludwig van Beethoven, the great composer, supposedly said, "Friends, applaud. The comedy is finished." Rather tragic. Karl Marx, that philosopher and author of modern government philosophy, such as Marxism, communism, said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Kind of describes his frame of mind. The French philosopher Voltaire said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Humphrey Bogart, that great actor, supposedly said, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Why said that? Lou Costello, the part of the Abbott and Costello comedy team, said, "That was the best ice cream soda I ever tasted." I can see him saying that, can't you? But tragically, perhaps most tragically, at least the ones I found, was the actress Joan Crawford. She was being taken care of by a housekeeper who, upon hearing that housekeeper pray for her out loud, she said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Last words, they oftentimes tell a story, don't they? Sometimes good, sometimes not good. It kind of nails down that concept that when you reach the end of your life, you are what you are. You You are what you are. You are what you've spent a lifetime becoming. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, which Becky read just a moment ago, we read an emotion-filled charge of a great man of God as he approaches the sunset of his life. Death is imminent. It's right at his doorstep. The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of God's church, turned into the ambassador of God's kingdom, comes to his last words. And what does he say? As if he's from a high vantage point looking down of a long life lived for God, Paul yearns to pass along his courageous spirit to his young son, his young child in the faith, Timothy. Perhaps already in his mind he can hear the footsteps echoing down the hallway of the Roman guards marching to his cell. Perhaps he can hear the sword as it's being whetted and sharpened for his execution. Whatever it is, these words indicate Paul knows his time is right in front of him. It's right there. There's no expectation of a last-minute deliverance. Whatever further evangelism there is to be done, it will have to be done without him. There's always been some sort of mystery surrounding Paul's imprisonment and his death. You know, we read the end of the book of Acts, and we find Paul in prison, in Rome, but it's an interesting setting. He's in his own rented house. He's free to have anybody come and see him, and many do, and he's preaching the gospel to anyone who will show up, and he's doing this for more than 2 years. That's how Luke ends the book of Acts. But in 2 Timothy, the picture is quite different. Here he's in a dungeon. Here he's in chains. And here he is almost isolated. Why the difference, we ask? Well, in the book of Romans, we know that Paul wanted to go to Spain after visiting Rome. That was his hope. That was what his desire was. He wanted to take the gospel to Spain. So many scholars believe on the basis of this that he was released from his initial imprisonment there in the book of Acts and later imprisoned again, but this time without the prospect of release. The book Acts of the Apostles seems to confirm that this could have been the situation. At any rate, with the reality of his impending death, it's pressing in on him, Paul pens his last words to his son in the faith, Timothy. Scholars recognize that almost any individual book of the Bible has a theme to it. There's a theme that can characterize most any different book of the Bible. And a careful reading of 2 Timothy will establish perseverance and endurance as its main theme. This was what Paul was really chewing on in his last days. Perseverance, endurance in the faith. He wanted that to be passed on to Timothy. He wanted Timothy, who himself had been raised in a godly home, his grandmother, his mother, instilling him from his young days the principles of the faith. He wanted Timothy to have that stick-to-itiveness that it would take to carry on what Paul himself had been doing. Paul's not haphazardly throwing together bits and pieces of advice for Timothy. As he looks back at the whole of his long life, his long life lived for God, it is endurance that captures his mind at the end. And if it captured Paul's mind at the end, we would be well to ponder that thought for a while, wouldn't we? Because I don't know about you, but if I want to find out about the secret of living a Christian life, he's one of the people I'd go and talk to, wouldn't you? He's one of the people I'd want to find out what his thoughts were on that subject. And he draws, as he speaks to Timothy, in his mind, he draws upon the imagery of the great Olympic Games to illustrate how he views the Christian life and walk. He sees the ability to endure to the end as the defining characteristic of a victorious Christian life. Now, the ancient Olympic Games in Greece started about 776 years before Christ, and they concluded 393 years after Christ. That was the window of time there where the ancient Olympic Games were held, and they were held every 4 years. And it captured the whole attention of the then known world, just like it captures our attention today. So Paul obviously was very familiar with what these games entailed, how they were conducted, what it looked like, what it felt like to be a part of this, and he draws upon this imagery as he's speaking to Timothy. And the one thing that he gleans as he thinks about these great games is the idea of endurance and perseverance. How important that is. You know, I know a man whose life is full of projects half finished. Numerous hobbies, numerous interests, many of which required a good bit of money to start up, by the way. In his basement, I saw remnants of a leathercraft project, a metalworking project, a photography project. Outside, there was a landscaping project, a set of golf clubs in the corner. But do you know what they all had in common? They were unfinished. They were all in various stages, but none completed. He couldn't finish any job. He couldn't see anything to the end. Lots of things started, nothing finished. Eugene Peterson, in his book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, talks about his childhood and his mother's reminder to him about the importance of stick-to-itiveness, is what she called it. He says, I was a creature of sudden but short-lived enthusiasms. I had a passion for building model airplanes. And then one day, mysteriously, all desire left, and the basement was littered with half-finished models. Then stamp collecting became an all-consuming hobby. I received an immense stamp album for Christmas, joined a philatelic club, I guess that's how it's pronounced, acquired piles and piles of stamps, and then one day, unaccountably, the interest left me. The album gathered dust and the mounds of stamps were left unmounted. Next, it was horses. Each Saturday morning, my best friend and I would ride our bikes to a dude ranch 2 miles from town, get horses, and ride up into the Montana foothills, imagining we were Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. And then, overnight, that entire world vanished, and in its place was girls. He goes on to say that the reason why our childhoods were one enthusiasm after another was that we hadn't yet found an organizing center for our lives and a goal that would demand our all and our best. Hadn't found that center organizing principle that would give him the impetus, the power, the strength, the perseverance to stick with it and to carry it through to the end. My friends, it is the Christian life and it is our relationship with Jesus Christ that is that center. Paul knew it. Without it, we are all doomed to wander about looking for that something that will be worth persevering for. When we look at Paul's life, we see something of the joy of a runner in view of the final glorious lap of the race. I read again. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Think of it. Think of the graduate. Think of the athlete in a contest this morning. Think of them being able to say, I finished it. I'm done. I made it. I didn't drop out. I accomplished it. There's nothing so satisfying as finishing what you set out to do. Tim's working on a house right now. He's building it. It's not done, but he's not going to stop until it is done. But when it's done, he's going to experience that satisfaction. Most of us don't know that satisfaction because we don't finish. We don't hang in there. We don't keep showing up until it's done. This inability or this unwillingness to pay the cost and yet wanting to have the result is expressed in the Old Testament prophet Balaam's words when he finally said, "Oh, that I could die the death of the righteous." Paul knew that joy, that satisfaction, though, didn't he? He knew it. "I'm ready to be poured out," he said. "I know my end is near. But I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." He was able to die the death of the righteous. We need to ask this morning, though, Paul, do you have any thoughts for us? Do you have any encouragement for us? As a matter of fact, Paul, how did you do it? It's one thing to just say, hang in there, but how did you do it? Well, there are three things that jump out at me in this passage. And again, Paul is thinking of the Olympic Games. He really is. He's thinking of the games all the way through. The games were, the events were running. Boxing was a part of the Olympic Games. There was about 10 events that took place. And Paul was familiar with what went on. As a matter of fact, he didn't just refer to it in this particular part of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 24 and 25, Paul says, now listen, he's speaking to us, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get that prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore," he says, "I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul was thinking about the games here, wasn't he? It was on his mind. We find that same theme coming at us again in Hebrews chapter 12, where we read, "Therefore," verse 1, "since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, you'll not get out of the race. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I am a great believer in the beautiful foundational truth of Christ's atoning death for us upon the cross. I am wrapped up in that message that because of what Christ has done for me, my sins are forgiven, and I stand in His presence, accepted in the Beloved, and I am considered righteous in God's eyes. That is a precious truth. It is the foundational truth of Christianity. But there's another truth that should be just as precious to us, and that is not only the possibility, but the absolute necessity and assurance that God can bring us not only at the beginning of the race, but He can bring us to the end. He can keep us faithful to the end. That He can change my life step by step, strength by strength, glory by glory, to be more and more into the likeness of His Son. It's not one or the other, folks. God's plan for us is a package plan. He starts us on the race, and He keeps us on the race, and He brings us to the end. The first thing that Paul would have us remember, as you look at Hebrews chapter 12, is that Paul didn't get lost in the weeds, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but his focus was very, very clear to us. What is it that keeps us in the race? What is it that keeps one leg moving after another? It's our ability to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It's having a relationship with Jesus. It's perfecting that relationship with Jesus. It's not getting distracted by all sorts of other things. It's making that the one and only thing. Not just one among many, but the thing. Paul says the first thing you've got to learn is you've got to run, even when it hurts to run. He said, I have fought the good fight. You got to run. You got to box. Use your own sports analogy. He used both. You got to do it even when it hurts. Every runner knows that during the course of a race, there's going to be some pain, and there's going to be some times when you are uncomfortable. Common annoyances, muscle cramps, excessive heat, cold, maybe a rock in a shoe, a blister on a foot, side aches, fatigue, pulled muscles, falling down, scraping yourselves. All these things are common in a runner's life. There are also more serious difficulties to deal with. Many athletes talk of hitting the wall. Sometimes in a race, hitting the wall means you get to that point when everything in you screams, stop. Your body is telling you, stop, I don't want any more of this. This is it. And they say, if you got to get through that wall, and when you get through the wall, once again, the strength returns, and you begin to pick up, and you finish the race. But everyone has to hit the wall, it says. If runners don't run with pain, they'll never finish the race. No pain, no gain, we hear. Winners never quit, and quitters never win. The analogy is obvious. Paul said he'd fought the good fight. You know, he had his own personal injury list, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have your Bibles and can turn there now, I'd like to just take a moment to read these. 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 24 through 27. Here's what Paul said. I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again, more times than anyone I can recall. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Those were Paul's injuries. Probably wasn't an exhaustive list either. But obviously what Paul is saying is here, I know what it means to hurt in this race, this Christian race. I know what it means when the body is screaming, how much more of this are we going to go through? And if we take that to its spiritual application, which I hope you will do, understand that the temptations, the struggles, the trials, the setbacks, the difficulties, the conflicts, the misunderstandings, the abuse, the oppression, the confusion, all of that together that all of us face in one degree or another, only should remind us that we're in the race. That's why those things are happening. We're in the race. And they are in no way, shape, or form to be used as an excuse to drop out. Sometimes the pain of running the race seems too much for us. We wrestle against principalities and powers. We have a spiritual battle that all of us face day in and day out. And we fall. The temptation, however, is to stay down when we fall. But what marks the victorious Christian, the persevering Christian, listen to this, is not that he or she never falls. That's not what marks the victorious Christian. What marks them is that they get up again. Floyd Patterson, who was nicknamed the Gentleman of Boxing, was the youngest man ever to win the American Heavyweight Boxing Championship. When he was interviewed by a boxing historian later in life, the historian reminded Patterson that he had been knocked down more times than any other boxer in modern history, to which Patterson replied, "Yes, that is true, but I got up more times than anyone else as well." The second thing Paul wants us to know is that we are to run a steady pace. He says, I've finished the race. As I said, Paul was talking about the Olympic Games, which he was acquainted with, but it's the distance races that he's talking about. I've always thought that the marathon was the ultimate feat in all of sports. A grueling 26.2-mile race that was created when the modern Olympic Games began in 1896. It was created as a commemoration of the legendary run by the Greek messenger Pheidippides after the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. Legend has it that Pheidippides ran nonstop from Marathon to Athens. He then delivered the message, victory, whereupon he collapsed and died. So Paul's not talking about the sprints here. Okay, for those of you who are familiar with running, it's not talking about the 100-yard dash, the 100-meter race, the 200-meter race. That would not have been an adequate illustration of the ending of Paul's life. It's not the sprinters who finished the marathon. Listen, it is the steady plodders. Sprinters are fast, very fast, but only for a short time. They can't go on indefinitely. They're muscular, they're very muscular, particularly in their legs. And they use up a tremendous amount of energy in a 100-meter race. That's about it for them. Don't ask them to run 26 miles. They're not going to be able to do it. Many Christians, however, sometimes are like sprinters, a great burst of enthusiasm for a short time, and then the fire dims and finally goes out, usually when difficulty comes. Jesus spoke about, in terms of a soil, rocky soil, springs up quick, the heat comes, it withers. The Christian life is no place for sprinters, my friends. It takes roughly 2.25 hours for the best athletes to finish a marathon. For most of us, it takes 70 to 80 years to finish our lives. This calls for endurance and a steady pace. It calls for showing up day after day after day, whether you feel like it or not. It calls for day after day after day saying to God, God, here I am. Today I want you to have me. I want this day to be yours, God. I want you to walk with me this day. I want you to guide and direct me. I did it today. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it the next day after that. I'll do it the next day after that, and so on. I'm told that marathon runners train by running 90 to 120 miles a week. Wow. 90 to 120 miles a week. I can't imagine that. And if you've ever noticed a marathon runner, you ever watch them? I mentioned about the sprinters. Muscular. You can see it all over their body. You look at a marathon runner, they look like they're bean poles. Skinny, thin, slender, don't have that huge chest, that whatever. But what they do have is a very, very big, efficient heart muscle. Their hearts are in excellent shape. Is that what it takes for us to run the marathon of life in the Christian life? Do our hearts need to be in good shape? Do we need to have that little larger heart that can only come because we daily seek communion with Christ? We have Christian disciplines, my friends. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, service. These are the raw materials by which we do our training and stay in the race. The key to a marathon runner finishing the race is that he can't see his goal, but he must visualize it. Olympic marathons in the modern day start in the city. They travel a route, as I said, of 26.2 miles through a city. It winds through streets, up and down hills, and only at the end do they enter the stadium in the final lap to victory. They can't see the finish line until the end, but they know that it's there. Likewise, we cannot see our heavenly goal, but must visualize it by faith and constant remembrance. That's how all the men and women of faith have lived their lives, both in Bible times, throughout history, and even today. The only question that we need to ponder ourselves with is this: are you still in the race at the end? That's it. We're not talking about who runs the fastest. Heaven's not saying, you know, who has the best time. Who's still running at the end? That's the only thing that really matters. It doesn't even matter when you started the race. Are you running at the end? Are you in it at the end? We may have made mistakes in our lives. We may have kept ourselves out of the race for long periods of time in our life. All of that's behind us. Are you in the race today? If you're in the race today, be in the race tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. Be in the race till the end. And you can say what Paul said, I finished it. The last thing I want to leave with you this morning is that you got to run according to the rules. Now, what do I mean by that? Paul says, I've fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. As I said, a marathon course winds through a city. There's one right way to the stadium, however. And during the course of the race, a runner will pass numerous, numerous side streets. And they may be perceived as a shortcut. Get you to the stadium quicker. No. You have to run the correct course. You must run according to the rules. Paul said he had kept the faith. In other words, he has stayed true to the truth. He knew there was one called the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the faith that he had kept. Faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and as his Lord. Throughout the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to hold, he says, to the truth. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, he says, who lives in us. He then goes on to talk about some who have left the faith, turned to other teachings, and who are endeavoring to share their falsehood, their shortcuts, with anyone who would listen. He called their teachings vain speculations, silly myths. In chapter 4, verse 3, he clearly warns that the time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will go after teachers who will teach them what their itching ears want to hear. Paul says you got to run according to the rules. But I also said earlier that he didn't get lost in the weeds. But I say when I'm talking about rules, I'm talking about a continuing faith and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the rock. That's the core. That's the center. That's something we can never, ever deviate from. Everything centers around him. He is the author. He is the perfecter of our faith. He's not one doctrine among many, my friends. He is the doctrine. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And Paul said, I started with Jesus on the Damascus Road. He became my friend. He became my Savior. He became my Lord. And I ended with him the same way. Probably none of you know who Fred Lors is this morning. Fred Lors, who is he? Well, his name is in the history books because he didn't run according to the rules. In the 1900 Olympic Games that were held in Paris, France, Mr. Lors enjoyed the thrill of victory as the first runner to cross the finish line in the marathon. His joy was short-lived, however, when it was found out that he had hitched a ride in an automobile for 11 miles of that race. You have to run according to the rules. This morning we've looked at the way a Christian needs to run in order to be victorious in the race of life. We've learned that he must run even when it hurts. We've learned that he must keep up a steady pace and he must run according to the rules. This is what Paul did. This is why he could speak as he did at the end of his life's race. One of the glories for an Olympic athlete is the ceremony where the medals are presented. Today we have the gold, the medal, the silver, the bronze medals. Back then they had a laurel wreath in Paul's day. I I've seen on television many times the tear-stained face of an athlete with the gold medal around their neck and their country's national anthem playing. You've seen it too. It's stirring. You share in their joy, in their victory, don't you? And you maybe think, what did it take for them to get there on top, on that platform, on that podium? What did it take? I know this much. As you look at them, as I look at them, at that point you could be sure that all the pain and the discomfort was worth it to them. They didn't regret it. They labor for a medal, but Paul has saved his best for last, because he's not run for a laurel wreath. He's not run for a gold medal, but for a crown of righteousness, a crown that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him on that day. But listen, not to him alone. Oh, no. Not to him alone, but to all those who have loved his appearing. A crown of righteousness, a crown of eternal life, a place in an everlasting kingdom. This morning, do you love his appearing? Do you long for his appearing? Do you long to be able to say at the end of your life, whenever that comes, to have that joy expressed in those words, I've finished the race. I'm ready to lay down, but I finished it. I didn't get out. And you know, when we're in heaven, I imagine that some people are going to say to us, August, was it worth the pain? Was it worth the long trip? Was it worth the sacrifice? You and I pray we'll be able to say it was worth it. Oh, 1,000 times over, it was worth it. So I would say to you this morning, run on, Christian. Run on. When your family or your friends would stop you, run on. When temptation assails you, run on. When weariness threatens to overcome you, run on. When the goal gets a little bit dim, run on. When you're tempted to look back, run on. And when you feel like you're running alone, run on. Run on when you fall down. Run on, Christian, and you will be sure to receive the crown. I learned a little song, perhaps you did too, when I was young, that kind of summarizes what I've tried to say this morning. I want us to sing it together before we sing our closing hymn. It's just a small little chorus. And we'll sing it a cappella, and I'll try to find the right notes, okay? I'll be true, precious Jesus, I'll be true. I'll be true, precious Jesus, I'll be true. There's a race to be run, there's a victory to be won. Every hour, by thy power, I'll be true.